Well, let's turn our Bibles then to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Some of you have probably committed this to memory because there's a lot of Bible camps and a lot of Bible conferences and Sunday school programs that really emphasize these two verses as a verse or two verses that really emphasize Christian commitment. Last night, about 10 o'clock, I got an email from Jim McCarthy. Some of you may have also gotten an email from him, I'm not sure, but he's out in the California area, and he said he was driving along, and he listened to a message by Bill McDonald on commitment to the assembly. And if you're ever familiar with Bill McDonald's speaking style, it's very simple, very straightforward, just like his commentary, which many of you have as well. And Jim just had to listen to that message over and over and over again, just a refreshing message for the time in which we live. Commitment to the assembly, commitment to the Lord, but commitment to His church. God works through His church, and He wants Christians to realize that. And there's a lot of mavericks out there who like to operate separate from all those things, but God works through His church. And this message is really good. So you put it up on the internet, and if you're interested, I can give you a link for that. But Jim was just taking up that one, make that available to the Lord's people. And commitment to the assembly is an important thing. And commitment to the Lord is what these verses are all about. So let's look at them. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, he's talking to Christians, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as always, God will bless the reading of His Word and obedience to it. Wade LeBlanc, who has returned in recent months from his sojourn or excursion, we might say, over in Africa, where many, many, many came to know Christ as Savior. Lord willing, he'll be here to preach in the midweek meeting in just a few weeks, and you can talk to him personally. But I remember him saying in a message one time, the words of a person who dies close, how appropriate it was for the Christian as well. The plaque that the person had over his establishment was this: I die to live, I live to die. The more I die, the more I live. And that's how it is for the Christian as well. We're told in the Word of God that we are to commit ourselves to the Lord, give ourselves for the sake of the Lord. Whoever tries to hold their life in will lose it. But whoever tries to give their life away for me, Christ said, and for the sake of the gospel, will gain life. And of course, that's not how you gain eternal life. You gain eternal life by receiving the gift of God through Christ. But the outworking of our life in Christ is the most important thing after we have trusted Him as Savior. The fulfillment, the joy, the drawing the waters from the wells of salvation, as it says in Isaiah chapter 12, is the practical outworking of our life in Christ. And these verses right here, Romans chapter 12, is a reminder to all of us of the daily requirement in order for us to really sense the Lord working in and through us, the commitment and the consecration on a regular basis as God's living sacrifice. Now, a lot of Old Testament wording here is utilized, the sacrifice and making them acceptable. A lot of that is seen in the Old Testament procedure, which you don't follow today. But in a very real way, in a spiritual way, the Christian also is required to be a living sacrifice, being presented to the Lord, just like the priest would bring that sacrifice to the Lord. So too, the believer has to, as they hit the ground, so to speak, each morning, say, Lord, I present myself to you, and use me in whatever way you can for your honor and glory. Not for my own sake, not for my own self-aggrandizement, not for my own pleasure, but for you, Lord. I want to commit my life to you so you can use me in a special way. Of course, that's some requirement. There are some details to that. In the days of Samuel, the prophet, there was a man, there was a king in Agag, and Saul had been charged strictly by God. When you go out and do battle against the Amalekites, you take nothing, and make sure that you there's complete obliteration of that society because it was so foul, it was so defiled. And of course, Saul took things for himself. And his obedience was a partial obedience. And he thought, he came back, he thought he did great things for God. And yet Samuel had to be sent by the Lord to say to Saul, no, you didn't do all that you should have done. It was only a partial obedience. You know, partial obedience, you get some sense of benefit from partial obedience to the Lord. But the full sense of joy is going to come from full obedience to the Lord. And so we can fool ourselves. It talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Mm-hmm. That we can deceive ourselves and think, well, we've gone far enough with the Lord. But that we really need to go a bit further. You know, that's the whole purpose of the book of Joshua, I think, in a spiritual way, is to enter into our inheritance. Don't just be on the coasts and don't just be on the borders, but go into the interior of the land of the Christian life, which is what the spiritual picture is, and to really sense and really apprehend spiritual truths. Paul says in Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16, lay hold of eternal life. And so lay, and he's speaking to a Christian. So it didn't mean lay hold and get eternal life. He meant lay hold of eternal life. Paul spoke about apprehending. Not that I've apprehended already, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ. So you really wanted to grasp hold of spiritual realities and make them your own. Make them his own in his Christian life. And that's what we're challenged here as well. Now, it was interesting. Dennis brought out that hymn about the eyes and consecrate our mouth. What I speak and what I see and what I hear in my heart, that it may be full of love. And that's how it is for the Christian. Should be for the Christian. But unfortunately, you and me together are always struggling with keeping that sacrifice on the altar, mm-hmm. our sacrifice of ourselves on the altar, front and center. There are so many influences in the world around us, the voices that go against the things of God, that can pull us off center so easily and pull us away. You know, I remember in high school reading some of that literature that we were forced to read, mythology and all those things, you know, part of the secular school system. I remember it was, Homer and the Iliad or whatever the name of the work was, and the account of Homer requesting to be strapped to the mast of the ship because these alluring sounds of the sirens, they would call them, would try to pull people into the island, and of course that would cause the ship to be shipwrecked upon the rocks because they were going close to shore. It was a sense of temptation to pull off to the side and to stay off, to get off course. And Homer knew that he was weak, and he knew he would be suspect. They would fall into this trap, perhaps, of these things. And so he requested be strapped to the mast of the boat so he wouldn't go in that direction. And sure enough, they were able to skirt around that island and avoid temptation. And for the Christian, there are those alluring sounds of the world around us that can easily pull us off center. Paul said in Titus chapter 2, he said that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And that's the two sides of the coin, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The ungodliness, as we understand that principle, that's just ungodly living, living like there's no God, ungodliness. And so that's the lasciviousness and the concupiscence that the Scripture speaks about in the various epistles, the wayward life. But you know, there's another side of it too, the worldly lust. Now we look at that word lust and we think of it in a certain way, but really it means worldly ambition. And so the person has the desire to be the Wall Street executive and the rich and the famous and that type of thing. Not the ungodly one that can barely put one foot in front of the other type of person. Not that. But instead, this is the Wall Street executive or the corporate man or woman now these days who wants to reach a high and make lots of money and live for self. That's what we deny as well. And the Scripture goes on in Titus chapter 2 to say to live godly in this present age. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. So that's life, that's salvation, godliness is sanctification, and that's what we should be living in that way, pleasing the Lord as a living sacrifice. And that's what the Scripture speaks about right here. Well, let's take a look at some of the details to it. Paul says, as he begins off, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul is begging, that's the word beseech. It's interesting, as I was doing study on this, the word beseech there is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. Parakleto is it in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't want to pretend to be that way, but I can read commentaries, I can tell you that, in English. And the word is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside and helps us in our Christian walk. The Holy Spirit is in the life of every single believer. If you've trusted Lord Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit immediately indwells you. And now you have a built-in conscience gauge so that when you're doing something that's not pleasing to the Lord, there's an immediate sense in your heart and in your conscience that you're doing the things that are not pleasing to God. Automatically, for every single believer. Now we can shut that voice out and we can put that voice aside. And as I heard once Dr. Barnhouse bring out a message, he says, when you first do it, the Holy Spirit says, don't do it. No. And you disregard that voice. Then the Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that. And then you disregard that. Then the Holy Spirit is still there, but silent. And then you go ahead. You muffle the sound. You know, it's easy to muffle the sound, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it's possible to disregard those things, you know. Even as you get older, you can get so accustomed to sounds, even, you know, the alarm clock. You know, when you first buy a new alarm clock radio, whatever it is in your room, your bedroom, that thing goes off, you're startled, right? But in the course of time, you can allow that thing to, you can build up resistance to that. Sometimes, you know, if you don't buckle your seatbelt in the car, you know, that seatbelt dinger goes off. And if you just disregard it, next thing you know, it's going off and it's just doing it, and you're just forgetting the fact that it's even there. And that's how it can be in the life of the believer, too. The Holy Spirit can be speaking to our hearts and reminding us of the great truths of God. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll take of the things Christ said and bring them to your recall, your attention. Call to remembrance those things that I have taught you, the Lord Jesus said. And so the Holy Spirit, that's His ministry, to remind us of those things and to glorify Christ who dwells in us, the Lord Jesus. Well, it's a call here that Paul is giving. And it's based upon the mercies of God, it says here in verse 1. Now that's a throwback to these previous chapters. Chapter 12 through 16 is the duties of the Christian. Very practical portion. So it's good to practice what you preach, right? As I've often said, you know, it's good, and in the moment you can hear these things and give mental assent to them and say, sure, this makes a lot of sense. And then out the door you'll say, what was that chapter he spoke on again? And by the time you're here next week, they'll say, who was the speaker last week? So it's easy for us to forget, right? We become that way. But, you know, it's all based on the previous chapters. And chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans are the doctrinal sections, the great themes of the Christian faith, justification by faith, and the depravity of man, and the need for forgiveness for sin. That's the courtroom drama that we see in the book of Romans. And it builds up. There's no reference really to the Holy Spirit except for chapter 5. And a strong reference to the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, who is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, given unto us the love of God. Chapter 6, Paul talks about sin, how he can have conquest, or how he can be victorious over sin. Chapter 7 gives a little biographical explanation of his own life as a Christian, as a new Christian, the struggle that he had trying to live the Christian life in the strength of the flesh. And he's talking about these things, and we said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's bemoaning the fact that in the flesh, that is, in our own strength, we can't live the Christian life. We can understand how we're supposed to live. But if we say to ourselves, I'm going to do that, that means we're living in the flesh and in our own strength. But if we say, Lord, help me to live for you and to glorify you, that's trusting the Lord. And that's a whole different thing. And reliance on the Holy Spirit. So chapter 8 in the book of Romans brings out the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's 26 or 27 times that the Holy Spirit is referenced in the book of Romans chapter 8. So it's a whole new story, we might say. So that's chapters 1 through 8, the doctrinal section. Then there's a dispensational section from 9 to 11 that God brings out the fact that He's going to bring His nation of Israel around in the course of time. And deliverance will be found on Mount Zion, that wonderful culmination in Romans chapter 11. And then based on all those things, the mercies of God to the nation of Israel, the mercies to us who have trusted Christ the Savior, for all these things, mercy and grace and faith and all these great concepts, then the Apostle Paul turns the corner here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 1 in chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, based on all those things, that you are present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is only our reasonable service, is what Paul is saying. It only makes sense. You've been delivered from the separation of God and hell and an eternity that would be without Him, delivered from those things. Given the Holy Spirit, you have a spiritual benefit package. And it's not out of this world, like somebody said. You know, like I remember on my bumper sticker, the retirement benefits of a Christian are out of this world. Well, that's true. They are, you know, to a point. But there's a whole lot more that's available to us as well that often are not thought about. We have a Holy Spirit now living in us. And we have the promises of God, the sense of God's presence, and not only be fully realized in heaven, but we have those things now. That's why Paul said to Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. And so he says, it's only reasonable service. So that's the call that Paul is bringing out to these Roman believers who are people who are steeped in paganism in the time past. He says, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's consecration. That goes with the hymn that was brought out. Take my hands, take my eyes, take my ears, take my heart. I remember your brother Boyd Nicholson was in the service. He served in the Royal Air Force, I think at RAF, the Royal Air Force. And when it came time, I heard him say this, for him to go to sleep, he would lay there and he'd concentrate on relaxing every part of his body. Now, all of us have had bad night's sleep. Sometimes we make up for it in the morning meeting. But it's amazing. You can't go to sleep all night long, and you can't stay awake all day long, right? That's how often it is. And, you know, he would say, well, I would concentrate and relax my feet and then relax my legs and relax my hands and my arms and eventually like that. That's how he would say it. And nothing mystical about or anything like that. You just concentrate on doing that. But you know, from the Christian standpoint, there is that need for a constant reminder to consecrate ourselves. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. The need for continual consecration before the Lord is so important for the believer. Because you step out the door, and you don't even have to step out the door. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is filled with a lot of that overflow of wickedness, James 1 tells us. Superfluity of naughtiness, King James tells us. It's the overflow of wickedness from the past life. Many Christians are still living in their grave clothes. You know, remember Lazarus, he was called out of the tomb. And the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. Zeroed in on Lazarus, otherwise the rest of the grave, right, would come forth. And out came Lazarus, raised from the dead, but still in his grave clothes. And what did the Lord say to him? Loose him, let him go. I've heard that used for a text when they introduced the speaker. Loose him, let him go. And one way to do that is say amen, and that's like saying to the preacher, stick him with his dog, right? But the idea is those grave clothes need to be removed. And some of us can have some of those wrappings from a previous life, and it can hinder us, keep us from moving ahead. So the need for consecration. And so first you see the call here, and then the consecration. And in Leviticus chapter 14 or 16, I think it's 16, if I remember right, either one of those chapters, talks about the law of the cleansing of the leper. And remember those lepers that were healed, right? In Luke 17, the 10 of them were healed, but only one came back to give thanks. But the Lord sent them off to go see the priest in that economy, in that situation. We don't have that same situation today, but in that situation, he sent them off to see the priest. Well, it was to abide by the rules there in Leviticus chapter 16. And the rule of cleansing a leper is that when there was cleansing take place, the blood of the bird, there was two birds that were they were killed. There were two birds were taken, and one was set free, and the other one was killed. And the blood of that bird put in a bowl. Then that bowl, which had that blood of that bird in it, a little blood there was applied to the lobe of the right ear, and then to the right thumb, and to the big toe on the right foot. And the principle there was, now that this leper was cleansed, he was committed to live for the Lord, covered by the blood, declared to be cleansed, and everything that he heard, and everything that he did, and everywhere he went with his feet. And that's the life of the Christian. Wherever we go, we bring the love of Christ. We should be bringing the love of Christ wherever we go. They looked unto him and were radiant, Psalm 34 says, and their faces were not ashamed. It's the radiance, the glow of God in our lives, and doing what we do to minister on behalf of the Lord to a world that does not know him and desperately needs to know him and is desperately looking for a testimony of someone that's committed to him. And God can use those who are consecrated to him. And so Paul is saying here, be consecrated. He's urging him, not only as an apostle, he's got authority as an apostle. He could say, I command you. He could have said that to Philemon. He says, listen, it's in me to command you to take back this slave Onesimus. But I know that you'll do more than I even ask, Philemon. He was appealing to his heart of love because Philemon was now a believer. And Onesimus had become a believer. God sovereignly had directed his steps, Onesimus, this runaway slave, and he got thrown in the jail as a runaway slave, and guess who he got put right next to? That's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Step operating and directing our steps. And so now Onesimus, who's a faithful brother, is being sent back by the Apostle Paul to Philemon. That's what the whole little book of Philemon is all about. And Paul says to Philemon, I know you'll do more than I even ask you, even though I have the right to command you to do it. And Paul could be saying, here, I have the right to command you, Romans, because I helped lead many of you to know Christ the Savior. He says, no, I beseech you. I plead with you. As one who comes alongside, just like a counselor, with the arm around the shoulder, and say, "This is, you can do it. You can do the right thing. And you can live for the Lord. And you can be used of the Lord." God uses the sin, the contemporary him, and some of them are good. There's not all of them are bad, you know. Some of them are good. God uses ordinary people. Just ordinary people. And all the people that we see, the fishermen who the disciples were, and others were ordinary people. The man of Gadara, the demon-possessed man who had the legion, you know, running around from tomb to tomb, cutting himself and all that. And then the Lord comes into the picture. Isn't it a wonderful thing? The Lord comes into the picture, and that man all of a sudden he's found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. You know what it says after that? And the people were afraid. Now, they should have been more afraid because when he was running around amongst the tombs, cutting himself and yelling out all the rest, they should have been really afraid. But you know, the power of God working in a person's life can make somebody afraid too, because this is strange. We haven't seen this. But you know what that man did? He became an author. He published his life. He was told to go back to his friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done. That's what every Christian ought to do when they first come to Christ. You go back to the insurance salesman whose first job he's got. What do you sell your insurance policy to? Go back to your family. And get some confidence up there, right? Okay, so go back to your family and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. What did he do? He published all around the area of Decapolis. Many people came to know Christ because this man who was a wild man running amongst the tombs of a cemetery, who is now clothed in his right mind, and he's an author and an evangelist. I heard the testimony of a fellow who was committed to an insane asylum as an incorrigible, meaning you can't be corrected. Big word means you can't be corrected. Over at Kessie, who came to know Christ as Savior and stood in front of an audience 20 times the size of this audience, 300 people maybe, perfectly articulate his testimony for Christ. Absolutely clear with no nervousness. Any of us would get there and stand before people, we'd be shaking in our boots, right? This guy is clear as crystal in his testimony for Christ. What can wash away my sin? Mm-hmm. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. What can make someone turn that way and become a bright, shining testimony for Christ? Only the Lord Jesus can change a person's heart. So Paul is telling us why the story goes on and on and on. People are changed. Sometimes we may not have seen that in recent years in our lives and start questioning these things and get pulled off center and start doubting. We're like John the Baptist, who was, you know, the one who was, he must increase, I must decrease. And then all of a sudden John is thrown in prison, and next thing you know, he's wondering, are you the Christ, or should we look for another? That's John the Baptist. No other person greater than him, born of women on earth. And he's saying, are you really the Messiah? And the Lord sent them back the message to the servants to go talk to John and say, will you just tell him the blind see and the deaf hear and all the rest of those qualifications for the Messiah. It represented the credentials of Christ from Isaiah 63 or 61. Well, there's a call, there's a consecration, but there's also the conformity to the world that we are often pushed into. And that's what we see in the next verse, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. That's a challenge. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, in my years as a Christian, I think this is the toughest thing for many, many Christians. How easily it is for us to be conformed to this world. And we've all heard it, you know, Phillips' translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's exactly what it likes to do. Because within us is still the sin nature. There's the old man, there's the sin nature. The old man, I don't know how women deal with that concept of the old man, but do you understand the concept? It's what we were before we were believers. That has been crucified with Christ. But the sin nature is very much alive. We have to reckon it to be dead indeed unto sin, like Romans 6 talks about. And we need to deal with it that way. And Paul said in Galatians 6, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2. But Galatians 6 talks about the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I bid farewell to the ways of the world and walk in it nevermore. It's what should be the testimony of every believer. Unfortunately, we're like Lot, and we pitch our tent towards Sodom, and we want to drift in that direction. Next thing you know, you're not just looking at it, you're dwelling near it, and then you're dwelling in it, and then you're taking an office in it, and the next thing you know, God is saying, get out of that place, it's going to be burned up. And we're saying, well, can't I just go there? And if it's not going to give me this one, Lord, let me go over there to a little city just like it. It's just a little one. And we're so easily tempted by the things of the world. And so, it's a challenging thing. I know I've talked to many, many audiences, many Christians about welcome brand, even for the preacher. It's a tough thing, but the influence of the world. You walk outside the door and you're hit with the billboards and the radio advertisements and the television and the movies and the programs and everything else, all laced with man's philosophy and man's thinking. And we have such an appetite for it, it's hard to pull back from it. And that's why there's this continual need to be consecrated for the Lord, the living sacrifice, the daily approach to the Lord. Lord, help me to please you. It's a daily thing. The nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, God brought them out with a high hand, and what that means is they were filled. They were basically given their back wages for all the years that they served under Pharaoh and weren't paid. And God reimbursed. He balances the ledger out in time. And so they go out across the wilderness, and they get through the Red Sea, of course, before that, and they come through. They're singing and they're joyful, but then there's no water. They come to the bitter waters of Marah in Exodus 15. And they're complaining. God deals them in their complaint in his grace and his mercy. And then it's not too long, Numbers chapter 11, they're complaining again. We are complainers, aren't we? It says in Psalm 106:25, it says they complain in their tents. So don't think if you complain that if no one's there, it's not the right thing. God hears our complaints. And Numbers 11 says he hears our complaints, like he did with Israel, and he was displeased. And the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some in the outermost parts of the camp. So what that says is God hears our complaints. Our complaints are not pleasing to him. And our complaints are contagious. And whether we complain about our own certain situation or circumstance, easy to do. We're human. It happens. But what we need to do is catch ourselves when we complain and say that's not pleasing to the Lord. I gave a message in Numbers 11, and a woman in our audience, in the audience that particular day, says, you know, it's amazing. I was thinking that same verse. I was driving to the meeting this morning, and I was complaining about something. And I said, oh, Lord, it's like the children of Israel complaining, for the manna and all that in Numbers chapter 11. Guess what? I was speaking that day. I got up on the pulpit there platform and said, please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. She thought I had it in for her. It wasn't me. It was the Lord. And so we are to complain. So complain, complain, complain. That's what we do. We complain about the weather. And we've done events, right? Every time you run these events, somebody says air conditioning is too high. And it's too cold. It's too high. It's too cold. Everybody's got a complaint. We all have a complaint. There's no question about it. It's part of the human condition. But the thing is to say, Lord, help me with this in my life. And help me to consecrate myself to you. To be a testimony for you. So we're not here to bang over the head and make you feel guilty and things like that. But it's just the idea that the Lord wants to have us do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The more we complain, David said it well. He said, when I complained, my spirit was overwhelmed. Did you catch the order there? He didn't say my spirit was overwhelmed and so I complained. He said, when I complained, my spirit is overwhelmed. All I have to do is get down that track of complaint. And it's like this, the wages of complaint is more complaint, more complaint, more complaint. So it's easy for us to get down that slippery slope of complaining and everything else that this world has. If you just listen to this sense of the world out there, everybody's got a complaint. Everybody's got an argument. It's a negativity. And in comes the believer who's saying, Lord, I want to consecrate my life to you and live in a pleasing way to you, and they stand out like a star or a jewel in the dark. It's a great thing to see. You know, you take these diamonds, any of these diamond stores, not that I'm in it all that often, but you see them and they put the jewel right against that black velvet. What are they doing there? So they don't scrape their knuckles when they put it out? No way. They're trying to enhance the buyer to look at this scintillating, I guess is the word, jewel against this black backdrop. Well, they're doing it for selfish ambition to separate you from your money. That's what's behind that. But the point of it is clear, is against the backdrop of this dark world, the Christian can shine like the stars in the firmament. I saw a pet poster recently from a Christian conference center that says, here you're going to be like a Christian who glows in the dark. And that's what we need to be doing. And the way to do that is a consecration before the Lord. The daily consecration, Lord, take my lips. It's not sustain these words, but really apply them to our hearts. Take my lips that they may move at the impulse of thy love. You know, you can get to that point in your walk with the Lord that you want to deliberately be a blessing to the Lord's people. To be a conduit, channeled only, blessed master, is the hymn that we sing. And we want to sing that and really mean that. So we say, channels only. So we want to be used of the Lord. So we say, Lord, I want to bless you. I want to bless your people, the most excellent in all the earth. And seek to be a blessing, to compliment, to encourage, to motivate. Now, sometimes for rebuke, we realize those things. But there's also time for that positive thing. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about we teach and we exhort, we convince, we convict. So there's positive as well as negative. And we need to do that to help one another. God has given us that responsibility, and some have gifts in it. Well, we read here the conformity in verse 2. We're not to be squeezed in or conformed to this world, but transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's transformation. The Greek word is metamorphosis. It's like that caterpillar. The caterpillar that looks like a certain thing is covered over, and there's a metamorphosis that takes place and becomes a butterfly. Beautiful thing. An inward transformation. And that's what God is doing in the heart of His people. It's God in you who both wills and to do of His good pleasure. Working in us. The Lord said in John chapter 15, "Now are you clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." So we've already been clean. We heard a brother mention that in the previous meeting. Once washed by the blood of Christ. But then there's this continual need for washing, cleansing. And that comes through the Word of God. There's two ways you can wash my hands. My hands are dirty right here and they need to be cleaned. I go to the washroom and take soap and apply pressure and water and those hands will be clean. But there's another way to clean dirty hands as well. You just leave them under the water long enough and they'll be clean. Eventually that water will clean those hands. No soap. And for the Christian, the constant reading of the Word of God has a way of transforming our thinking. Biblical thinking, getting into that Word. God will transform our hearts and our minds. And that's why consistent study of God's Word is what's going to... Now are you clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy Word. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit comes at salvation. But then there's the washing of the water of the Word, it says in Ephesians 5. So we need to study the Word of God and apply the Word of God and consecrate ourselves, and God will use us. And then He says, just like we would say, you can't steer a parked car. So too, the Lord will use those who have yielded themselves to Christ and use them in a very powerful way. And so, it says here, be transformed. That comes from within. That's a supernatural change that takes place. The renewing of your mind that you may prove, that you may show in your life and in all your actions what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is the right thing. And it's good for you. And it's acceptable to Him. And it's the perfect will of God. Because one day we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3 tells us that. As many of you know, in a lot of my correspondence, I'll sign underneath my name, Philippians 1:6. Being confident, Paul said, of this very thing, He that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. The shadows will flee away, it says in the Song of Solomon. Sighing, don't you like that? Sighing and shadows. They'll flee away. We'll be in the land of no more, won't we? Revelation tells us that. No more dying, no more tears, no more sorrow. I look at it in this audience, and I get in my mind's eye, I can picture this audience 20 years ago, and who were in this audience as well. People long gone with the Lord. Enjoying the pleasures of heaven and the joys of heaven and presence of Christ. One day, if we know Him as our Savior, we'll be reunited with Him. It'd be a glorious day of rejoicing. I love that when Betty was playing that hymn on the piano. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Brother Bob Bateman said, you don't have to wait. He was quoting Bill McDonald. Thing. You don't have to wait until you get the glory. Shout. You can shout now. Because, you know, a lot of Christians are, even we say this to our kids, don't just sit there and go, like that. Sing, shout the words. Because we want to declare things of Christ. And so these verses right here is a call to commitment. Commitment to the Lord. Commitment to consecration. To make ourselves useful to the Lord. Clean vessels, 2 Timothy 2 tells us. Fit for the Master's use. He wants to use us for His glory. And He can do that. Anyone. Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. He still had lame feet on that table. Even though he's brought to the table and ate of the king's bounty, and he ate there regularly at the king's table. He was one of the king's sons, it says. And he had a testimony for the Lord for the sake of David and for the sake of his own father, Jonathan. And we have the same thing. We realize our frailties and infirmities and our limitations and all that, but we still have a testimony opportunity for Christ. God can use us no matter where we are, whether we're in a desk or whether we're out in the field or wherever it might be. We have an opportunity to use for the Lord. And these verses here remind us that it's a continual battle to keep ourselves on that altar of sacrifice. But it's good for us, acceptable to God. Perfect will. That's what His will is for us. And He wants us to do that for His glory. So let's pray. Finish the prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your blessings to us. We thank you for your precious word that does indeed speak to the heart. Lord, long after this message is completed, we pray that your Holy Spirit will remind us of these principles and these verses from Scripture that will motivate us and move us along to be more committed to you. Lord, there's so many influences in the world around us that wants to pull us away from that altar of sacrifice and our commitment to you. So we pray that you give us that desire, Lord, that comes only from you in a way that we can be pleasing to you as well. We ask these things, mm-hmm. giving thanks in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Amen.